Good evening. If you'll go ahead and get out your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to continue our study of beginnings from Genesis. Last time we talked about the serpent's curse in verses 14 and 15 of Genesis 3 and talked about how Satan's ultimate destruction and annihilation is going to happen through the seed of woman and how God predicts that, that his enmity that begins in the garden will eventually end with the salvation and the winning of the offspring of woman. And though Adam and Eve can receive pardon in the future, Adam and Eve must now face the consequences of their own sins. In the past, I've looked at verses 16 through 19, the curses of sin for Adam and Eve, and I've not seen much rhyme or reason behind them. And I want to blow that away because the consequences that God gives are not random. And especially here in the very beginning, they are enumerated for us in a very specific way because they're not random, because they're purposeful. Really, the curses of sin for Adam and Eve are very painful, like they're painful for us today. But they're meant to teach Adam and Eve a lesson about how serious their sin is, how serious it is to rebel against God. And these consequences are meant to send them a direct message about their specific sins. Much of the world's problems now exist because of sin, and all that begins in the very beginning with the garden. And so if we look around the world today and constantly cry out for God to end pain, then we're missing the picture. We're missing the picture of Genesis chapter 3 and how almost all pain starts with sin. And it happens here in the garden. And so a proper understanding of these consequences here enumerated in Genesis chapter 3 are going to help us understand just how our sin causes suffering. Suffering is not God's fault. It is our own. And before we go ahead and read verse 16 and get into Eve's curse for sin, I want to go ahead and lay a backdrop. As we talked about the serpent's curse last time, I want to go ahead and set up a type of template of what we're going to see, at least how I'm going to approach the curses here. If you notice in verse 14 with the serpent, he faced pain because of his sin. He is going to slither on the ground as his position below mankind and below all the animals is reinforced. He experiences pain because of his rebellion against God. And also in verse 15, he experiences futility. Futility in that he is going to have this enmity. He started this war against mankind and against woman, trying to bring them down, trying to bring God's purposes down, but that is ultimately going to fail. And I bring this up because I think we're going to see the exact same theme of pain and futility in the curses of sin for Adam and Eve both. So let's go ahead and read verse 16 and we'll tackle this one portion at a time. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Adam and Eve's consequences for sin are going to be different because their roles and their spheres of work and their lives center around two completely different things. A woman's work centers on her family, and so she is now going to experience pain in her family because of her sin. The children that she so greatly desires to have are only going to come at tremendous, tremendous pain. And women can all tell you that the pain of childbearing doesn't end after you actually bear the children. No, now that sin is in the world and now that you are trying to discipline, I see some mothers shaking their heads right now. And you agree. It is painful to bring up children in this world and to discipline them and to teach them the responsibility that they're going to ultimately have of creating a family of their own and trying to live life on their own. And especially now that sin is in the world, trying to teach them, working hard to teach them about sin and about God and about how God is the answer, it's very difficult because sin will attack them just as it attacked Adam and Eve. And this pain that Eve experience, that will experience, is becomes a reality in chapter 4 for Eve as she has a child and later experiences the pain of her own children's sin when sin attacks Cain and he kills Abel, his brother, because of jealousy. And I'm sure she suffered as she realized that her own sin and legacy of sinning led to her own son's sin, something that we will talk about in a couple of weeks later on. And as if her sin didn't cause enough physical and psychological pain with her children, God goes on and continues to tell her about the futility that she is going to experience in her relationship with her husband in the second half of verse 16. And this phrase that is used in verse 16, "your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you," is often looked at with confusion. And I know I've always looked at this phrase with confusion, because if we understand anything about Hebrew poetry, then we understand this. Alternating lines of Hebrew poetry are meant to work together to create a unified meaning. The second line should only bring out and clarify the meaning of the first line of poetry. But when we look at "your desire is going to be for your husband, but he's going to rule over you," it doesn't make much sense to us. In the past, I've seen this as two separate lines trying to figure out how this works. Well, you're going to love your husband really much, but he's the head, not you. Those two phrases aren't related. At least I don't see the relation between those two. Hebrew poetry doesn't work like that. And on top of that, "he shall rule over you" is a description of domination. It's not a description of a godly husband and him being a head of his family. That's not a godly description, to rule your wife. Wives don't like that, and God doesn't like that. God's wording is not ambiguous. That's not where the problem is. The problem is in our limited translations. And the meaning of this phrase is clarified further if you'll just look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. Whenever Cain is spoken to by God, you can see how God speaks to Cain and says almost the exact same words to him. He uses the exact same wording to him as he uses with Eve. He says in verse 7 of chapter 4, he says, "its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And to Eve, he says in chapter 3 and verse 16, "your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." You see the parallel language here. God's words to Cain are clarifying his usage of the word desire, or the Hebrew word teshuka. The same Hebrew words, as I put on the screen, are used in both situations and are trying to bring out the same meaning. As sin desires to control Cain, Eve desires to control her husband. The New Living Translation and the NET Bible both agree with this interpretation. The woman's desire for control over her husband works really well poetically, because that's contrasted with the ultimate futility of her husband ultimately control her and rule over her. This is the battle that existed in the garden whenever Eve convinced Adam to sin and to eat of the fruit. It's the very thing that Adam is mad about whenever God comes to Adam and Eve and says, "What have you done?" And Adam says, essentially, "She told me to do it." And God expounds upon this in verse 17 of Genesis 3, whenever he gives Adam's curse. He agrees with this whole interpretation of it's the wife convincing Adam to, it's Eve convincing Adam to eat the fruit. He says, "because you have listened to the voice of your wife." And in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14, Paul further expounds upon this with the idea that, listen, woman is not to have authority over man. Why? Because of everything that happened in the garden. God created man first, and on top of that, Eve was deceived. Not Adam. The entire reasoning behind woman not supposed to, woman not him telling women not to have authority over men is because of everything that happens in the garden. And it's God's created order here. Though Genesis tells us a very simplified story here, in the very beginning, at verse 6 of chapter 3, she also gave some to her husband who was with her. It's clear from the surrounding context that Eve did more than just hand a piece of fruit to her husband. However she did it, she was leading him into sin. And God tells her that though she will continue to desire this control over her husband, he, Adam, will eventually rule over her. I think that this is such a sad turn of events from the beautiful picture of equality and love that marriage was founded on in Genesis chapter 2. Sin caused a marriage between equal persons, both created in the image of God, to change a marriage into this ultimate fight to have the upper hand over your other equal partner. They're not looked at as equal partners. I'm the better one. I'm the one who needs to be leading this family. I'm going to rule and control the direction of the family. It's the same thing that we experience today. Wives fight for the upper hand in marriages by using their own influence, and husbands sinfully respond by becoming rulers and controllers of their wives. This is not the way that God created marriage. This is the sad result of sin. And wives, we know that this is a great struggle for you. I empathize with you, and God recognizes this great difficulty from the very beginning. But this is not a culture difference. We need to make that very much understood. Because when you seek to control and have authority over your husband, you're overstepping your God-given role. Demanding to control the direction of the family without your husband in a way that doesn't look at this as a team working together with the husband as the head. When you try to act independently like that with me, I'm going to lead the family. I'm going to decide, make decisions without you, and then tell you and try to force these decisions upon you. You are overstepping your God-given role and you are in rebellion against God. When you try to lead with the finances and with decisions about children, you're not making a culture difference that we just see today. You are falling into the very same sin that Eve fell into in the very beginning. And I implore you, change. Because we would be foolish to think that this desire from the very beginning that existed in Eve doesn't exist in this very room right here. How is a husband supposed to be a Christ-like head leading his family and leading his wife in a godly way when his wife is sinfully, and that's the only way to do it, wives, sinfully trying to have authority over her husband and control him? Marriage degenerates into a war. And where the world offers selfish answers to try to fix marriage, I think that almost all the problems that marriages have today can be solved by Ephesians chapter 5 and the beauty and the simplicity that God answers. If your marriage is struggling, and even if it's not, you can better it. I can better it. We can all better it through the command that Paul gives here. He tells wives, let go. Stop trying to control your husbands and submit to them just like you're supposed to be submitting to the Lord. And husbands, don't respond sinfully, as is your natural desire to. Instead, respond by acting like Christ did. Lead your wife and be the head of your wife, not in some type of ruling way, but sacrificially laying your life down for the wife and for your family, just as Christ laid down his life for the church. And if both are working together to solve these problems of marriage in that way, then it is going to be the beautiful marriage, like we see the beautiful marriage when the church, all is right in the church and in God's relationship with the church. Don't be the one. If there are struggles, don't be the one who wants to keep the awkward silence in the car ride home tonight. Have the humility to say, let's work on this. Let's glorify God and make this right. And together, we will not be in rebellion against God as we are right now, but we will create a family based on God's roles. Because if we ultimately refuse this, our children, make no mistake, our children will suffer for this and experience the hurtful result of our sin and rebellion. Let's go ahead and move on to Adam's curse. Notice what he says in verses 17 and 18 to Adam as he curses the ground on Adam's behalf. He says in verse 17, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field.'" I really can't imagine the pain and the horror that Adam feels as God finally turns to him to indict him for his sin. Because in the very beginning, God had a God-created and a good order for creation. And Adam was at the head of all that creation, yet he allowed it to be flipped upside down. Notice and think about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're told of a God-created, God-given order. The Father is over Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, mankind is told to have dominion over the animals. But I think it's kind of amusing and sad at the same time to see how that created order is flipped upside down. Because as opposed to the God to animal type of relationship and God to animal headship that we see, it's flipped upside down to where the serpent is telling Eve what to do. Eve is telling Adam what to do, and they all disregard God's command. And this is the way that God indicts Adam in verse 17. He says, "The problem is you've listened to your wife's voice, but not my commandment, Adam." And so, he is now going to experience a great deal of pain. The first consequence for disregarding God's voice and listening to his wife's voice is that the ground is cursed on his behalf. And though God does not directly curse Adam, God's curse on the ground affects Adam's life immensely. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19 paints a beautiful picture of the garden where fruit trees are just growing out of the ground. Adam and Eve live in near paradise where they live. And it's absolute perfection. God is giving them abundance physically and spiritually. But now the ground is going to bring forth thorns and thistles, and Adam's work is going to be very difficult. Some people have said that, well, now we're going to have to work because of Adam's sin. And I don't think that's the case, because in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, God says, "I'm placing you here, Adam, so you can work and keep the garden." Rather, sin causes this work to be even more difficult. As the woman desires to bear children, man desires to provide for his family. But both of these things are only going to happen through a great deal of pain. And this consequence may seem random, but notice in chapter 4 and verse 7 how God places the same curse verse 11 and 12. God places the same or similar curse on Cain whenever he sins in killing Abel. He says, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." This cursing may seem like a random consequence, but this is the beginning of a theme that happens throughout Scripture. And Genesis is trying to set a precedent from the very beginning. This is what happens to the disobedient. Your blessings are taken away. And something that we talked about from the very beginning of our study in Genesis is how this is not directly written to us. This is written to Israel. And go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11, and we're going to see here how Moses says a similar thing to Israel before they enter the land of Canaan, before Moses dies. Because what happens here is Adam ends up being a picture lesson for them of what's going to happen. What's going to happen whenever you enter the land of Canaan and decide to sin against me. And I want you to notice, as you look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, as we read this, notice how Eden and Canaan parallel each other, and how the curses of living outside of Eden and living in Canaan without God's blessing parallel each other. Notice in verse 8 of chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, "You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of it is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, and a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year." Verse 13. "And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give you rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give the grass of the, he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full." But notice what he says next. "Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you." Do you notice how much parallelism there is between the land of Eden and the land of Canaan when Israel is worshiping God and in a proper relationship with Him? It is a land that God specifically cares for. But in case Israel was to think that this land is just naturally like this on their own, on its own, without God's blessing, God tells them, "Oh, you're wrong. If you start worshiping and serving other gods except for me, this land is going to become a parched ground. You're going to have no rain, no fruit, and no blessings." And as a side note, kids, if you don't like vegetables, you can see the parallelism in these two curses. Because in verse 17 and verse 18 of chapter 3 of Genesis, he says you're going to have to eat the plants of the field. And in Egypt, you had to eat the plants of the field and the vegetables too. But now in God's land, in Eden and in Canaan, you are going to have fruit. We all recognize that fruit is an even greater blessing than vegetables, as that contrast is made there. It's very interesting. This language is found throughout the Bible. Haggai uses this as well in chapter 1 and verse 6 of Haggai, when he is speaking to the remnant and how angry God is to them for not rebuilding the temple. Notice what he says in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes." God is doing with Adam and telling Israel what he's going to do with them, just like what he wants to happen with the consequences of sin today. Your spirituality and your love for God and the fruit that is coming out of your heart are barren. And so will be the fruit of your ground. Your ground will be just as parched as your heart is. Your ground will bear no fruit, just like your heart is bearing no fruit for God. Adam wanted to become God, by eating of the fruit. And so God allowed him to be self-sufficient on his own and experience just what life was going to be like without God, with himself at the head. And when we are at the head of our lives without God in our direction, sin brings suffering. Sin brings suffering. And this is always the result of sin that we experience today. We look for better life in sin without God, and God lets us experience what we think will be the better life without Him, and all it results in is pain, shattered expectations, and loneliness. But see that God is giving us a loving, temporary taste of hell before it is our eternal home, where all of His blessings are taken away from us. And take these bad consequences of sin as a reminder for us. Take them as a reminder. This is what hell's going to be like. Full of guilt, full of loneliness, and full of, wow, I didn't think it was going to be like that. When God is not the shepherd of our lives, then His rod and His staff are not there to comfort us in the dark places that we go. The second punishment that is placed upon Adam in verse 19 continues this theme of futility that we've seen in the first two curses. Notice in verse 19 of chapter 3, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." As I said, this continues the theme of futility that we've seen in the first two curses. The serpent desires to obliterate and destroy human race and have them, or at least have them, worship him as opposed to God. But he, in his attacking, will ultimately have a futile existence in trying to destroy and hurt mankind, because he will be crushed by mankind. It is futility. And in the same way, Eve desires control over her husband, but that is a futile desire because he will ultimately rule over her. And Adam is going to toil and he is going to work for bread, but God tells him, no matter how much you're going to stuff bread in your face and eat it, you're still going to die, Adam, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What a pitiful existence that sin has now caused to enter this world. And make no mistake, this is a new order of life, or else God would not say, because you ate of the fruit, because you listened to your wife, this is going to happen. This is so pitiful, because the entire reason that they lived and worked was so that they could have bread. If you didn't work, then you didn't have bread, and so you did not live. Your family starves and your family dies. It is a futile existence, but God tells him, I want you to keep working. I want you to keep hungering, eating bread, and dying in the end. And before we go on to speak of the redemption that is found from this curse, I don't think we really feel the weight of this statement and the futility that this brings. And the reason I say that is because, yes, we work so that we can eat, but it's so much more for us. We work so that we can be successful and so that we can have bigger houses, faster cars, better computers and TVs and things like that, and enjoy all these things. But that's not the reason why they worked. That's not the reason. The reason they worked was so that they could just eat and have bread at the end of the day. And all that bread did was give them energy, fuel them for the next day so they could go back and do the exact same thing. And in the end, their entire lives were now going to be surrounded by eating bread, by working to get bread that would not allow them to continue to live. And we don't often feel the weight of this statement, and we think that we can find happiness in this world and escape the futility of this world through the possessions that we buy, that our work produces. But I want you to feel the futility that Adam feels. So join with me and think about this. Think about what your work produces. It's futile, and I want you to feel miserable by the end of this. Why do we buy houses? Well, we buy houses so that we have a place to rest and sleep so that we're not tired at work the next day. Well, cars. I buy better cars. Well, that's just so you can have better transportation to work. Well, what about televisions? Well, it's so that you can relax so you're not stressed out at work. What about computers? It's so you can do more work. That's why I buy a faster computer, so I can do more work on it. And I can look cooler with this little apple right here. So, you know. And why do we buy more clothes and better and more stylish clothes? Well, it's so we look really good whenever we go to work, which brings us money that buys us more clothes so we can look good at work. It's an endless cycle. We're just like Adam, purchasing things with the money that our work brings us so that our life can just be made more comfortable around the work that we inevitably have to go to the next day. Everything that our work accomplishes is just bread that will not keep us alive. And if you want to scream by the end of your day whenever you realize this because you feel like life is so pointless, life is so futile, you have reached a very biblical conclusion that begins here in the very beginning. And while there is some redemption from this curse, God expects us to continue to embrace this. Man is always looking to extend his life through different forms of bread. And though sin causes our lives to become a futile existence on this earth, the scriptures do point to some type of redemption from this futility. Moses summarizes this thought really effectively whenever he's speaking to Israel before they enter the land of Canaan. He tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, notice on the screen, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Moses, I love this. Moses is essentially telling Israel, hey, the reason that God led you through the wilderness for these 40 years and fed you manna and let all of you die was for the sole purpose of you knowing that you can't live by bread alone, but by God's word. So you shouldn't have disregarded God's word in the very beginning that you could conquer the land of Canaan. I just wanted you to know that, Israel. That's why you guys are all walking through the wilderness and dying and eating manna. Man cannot live by bread alone. Jesus later quotes this in the New Testament whenever he is trying to refute Satan because Satan is trying to get him to eat bread and end his fast. He says, "No, Satan, man shall not live by bread alone." And he further expounds upon this idea, I believe, in John chapter 6. Notice, whenever he feeds the 5,000, if you remember in John chapter 6, the 5,000 or some of the 5,000 come back and they say, "Hey, we want some more bread. Can you show us another sign?" Notice what Jesus responds to them. He says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." But the Jews aren't happy with this solution, especially when Jesus tells them, "I am the bread of life that you must eat." But notice how Jesus further tries to explain this in verse 49 to 51, he says, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that the one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Apparently, Israel didn't get it in the wilderness. They're just looking. They're coming back. The Jews are coming back and looking for more bread. "Give us more bread, Jesus." But Jesus is saying, "Don't you understand? I am the bread of life. I am the word. I am God's voice. Listen to me. Eat me. Drink me. Consume my flesh. Consume all that I am, so that you can have life." Ever since the garden, man has tried to overcome his futile existence by filling up life with different forms of bread, whether it be literal food or material possessions. Man is trying to extend the length of his life and the pleasure of his life. But Jesus is pleading with you and I, as he is pleading with them, don't look for life in bread. Don't look for life on this earth. As Brent mentioned this morning, why try to extend your life when it will only end? Why? Why try to find pleasures in the material possessions of this world? If you think that life is miserable on this earth, don't try to make it better by the material possessions and by mere physical, temporary happinesses. Make it better. Make it joyful. Make yourself full with the Word of God. Don't place so much stock in food and bread to extend your life and give you life. God still allows us to return to dust today. But it is so that we know that bread does not give life. He desires us to know that our time here is not to live longer. That's not the goal of it. It's to prepare us for the next life. And when we're surrounded by people who try to place all the stock in this life, and even people that we worship with sometimes do that, and that does not help us. But all it does is push us away from God and causes us to think that this life is what it's all about. But God is reminding us when death happens and when we experience this futility of life that begins in the garden, God is reminding us, no, this life is not forever. It is temporary. Try to find meaning behind your menial tasks by thinking about the one that you are truly serving when you are working. Adam's curse teaches us to accept our death here, because our end is death, regardless of what we do and what we eat. All the ways we seek pleasure here are just another form of bread. So instead, make life about seeking that spiritual bread, or else we will fall into the same trap that Israel fell into, and that so many around us fall into. When we receive forgiveness of sins from God, we are so thankful. And as we sung about before the lesson, grace is greater than our sins. But so often we desire that these consequences of sin be taken away. But God's message to us from the very beginning is that no, the consequences of sin cannot be taken away, will not be taken away. There is no forgive and forget in the way of consequences, only with the washing away of sins, and praise God for that. But we will still have harsh physical consequences. But realize, these are loving reminders from God, and there is a better life to come. I think there is no better way to finish than to take the hope that Revelation chapter 21 offers us. Listen to the words of comfort offered there to the people who are about to experience great, great persecution. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." The former things will pass away, but right now we will have pain, and it is because of our sin. But live for that next life. Think about that throughout the week. Don't work for the physical bread. That's what Jesus is telling us. Don't work for the physical bread that does not bring life and only brings death. Work for the spiritual bread that will give you life. You are what you eat. Eat the right bread, not the wrong one. If you've been struggling with this, and if you have not really submitted your life to God to really make your life all about Him and all about eating that spiritual bread, if you are experiencing the consequences of your own sin, there is so much solace found in the family of God. And I thank God every day that we get to have each other. But why not use that? If you are experiencing these consequences and experiencing the depths of sin and need help getting out of it, use the family that God has given you. If there's any way that we can help you, come forward now as we stand and as we sing.